origination of a Muslim culture that comes out of Islam, you see, that has roots in Islam, you know, but these roots are applied in a particular sense. I'll give you an example. You know, marriage. Mm-hmm. You know, in Islamic marriage, we have the act, the contract, and then we have the walima. Okay? So these are two aspects that must be there. But how the walima is conducted, what colors the bride wears, what kind of, you know, things happen. Is there going to be music? Is there not going to be music? What kind of music is it going to be? How people commemorate that, you see, is something Islamicate. Mm-hmm. You know, so this group basically denies Islamic culture per se, because as you know, culture is a dynamic thing. It's a relationship between one's worldview, you know, and one's environment. You see, what emerges from that. They deny that. And so what you have then is the development of a kind of anti-culture among these people, okay, which tends to sort of marginalize them to a great extent.
Sure. Thank you, Sheikh. Now, Robert, we introduced you, of course, as no stranger to the show, but also a convert to Islam. I want to ask you maybe a more personal question. What was it about the personality of the Prophet Muhammad maybe that played a part in attracting you to the religion of Islam when you were doing your inevitable research?
Well, it played a huge role. I mean, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a fantastic individual, and if you study his life, there's so much you can learn from it, even in today's scenario, you know? I think the most interesting part of what I learned about him is all the misconceptions that I had prior to learning about Islam, because I think it was post 9/11. I was, you know, introduced to Islam as a teenager by meeting and greeting other Muslims at school. So going into it, my questions to them would have been things like, oh, about Al-Qaeda and this and that. That's all I knew about Islam. But when I actually learned about what the Prophet actually taught, what he did in his time, things like how he was empowering for women, he liberated women in his time, he created avenues to free slaves and provided slaves unique opportunities to become free and become important people. Even some of his greatest Sahaba were former slaves, like Bilal, for example. And, you know, it totally shattered all of these ideas that I had about Muslims and Islam. And it was because of the example that the Prophet was. That was what broke it for me. And after that, I began to open my heart to the Quran, began opening my heart to other parts of Islam and learning about it. And that's what led me on the path to, alhamdulillah, taking my Shahada. But it was the example that the Prophet gave us that literally opened my heart up to this whole new world. And ever since then, I've never looked back. It was the greatest decision I ever made. And I love the Prophet more than I love myself. And if there's anything I can do to help serve him and his message in this day, I'm going to do it. And it's because of what I learned about him. That's how I learned to love the Prophet, the greatest man that ever lived, definitely.
I can definitely relate to that to some degree as well, because I guess I came to Islam in the same kind of way. I didn't grow up very religious, and it was, you know, reading the consistency of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, that you see, what I always attracted me was a very pragmatic individual, somebody who knew the time that he lived in, and was very open and aware and open to the people around him. So it's definitely something that I can personally relate to. And as well, of course, yourself, Sheikhna, you are a convert to Islam as well. You are somebody who has been a Muslim for many decades now. On a personal level, again, from the kind of, I guess, the life of the Prophet Muhammad, were there any examples, or was there something, like as Robert said, that really stood out for you in his character that said, this is somebody I would like to follow?
Well, I think in a general sense, he's accessible. He was accessible to me. You know, if you look at a lot of different religions, you would find that their, if one would call it this, the founding individuals tend to be a sort of superhuman. You know, like for example, in Hinduism, you have Krishna, who we as Muslims would see it as a prophet. You know, but they see him as a god. You see, Jesus Christ. You know, his teachings are good, but you'd find in the New Testament that being like Jesus is kind of remote, because Jesus is supposed to be the Son of God. You know, whereas the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ali, you know, in the Holy Quran, it says that, you know, say that I am a man just like you. You see?
Yeah.
But some poets would add, a gem is among stones. You see, so the Holy Prophet, and that analogy is very good, you know, because a gem is a perfect stone, really, you know, and a gem also has a certain translucent aspect to it, which means it's receptive towards the divine light, you see. And so we see this in the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, in the sense that we see him as an example and as a mode of transcendence, you know, where we could transcend our human state by following him.
Now, as Mawlid celebrations got underway in London, we spoke to a few local British Muslims about the day and about Islamic unity initiatives.
With the Mawlid, we're remembering the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, and that's a standing point, that's something, a similarity between all sects of Islam, as after all, he was the mercy of Allah, he was rahmatullah, given to us. So I feel like if we were to establish a connection through the Holy Prophet, that can grant us unity as an ummah altogether, as Muslim.
We have to be thankful, we have to think about him every day, to be grateful for him, because, I mean, everything that we know, everything that we had learned is his lessons and Allah's lessons, of course, because our Prophet is Allah's messenger.
Allah sent him down as a mercy to the world. So how can you not celebrate somebody who was sent down as a mercy to the world? And I think also the Prophet has very unique sort of personality, in a sense that he was probably, or has been written about by Western writers as the most successful, probably religious and political leader. Therefore, I think the attributes our Prophet has to be celebrated. How can we not?
So Allah is very special, and without him, we wouldn't know anything about Islam and the Quran and what to do. Like women, they need to stay away from men when they're hijabi and, you know, wudu and salah, all those things. We wouldn't know that.
I think we forget that Islam wasn't necessarily always spread by a sword. He probably tried to spread it in many ways, and one of them was mercy and calling out to people in a merciful way rather than with a sword. And I think there's a huge contradiction that Islam was spread by a sword. It wasn't. The Prophet didn't spread Islam by a sword. He called out to Islam, and I think his attributes as a person probably attracted people to Islam. You know, through his mercy, through his wisdom, his kindness and tolerance.
Some events in London community there. Now, I want to return to the conversation, of course, about unity between Muslims, because at the time of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini did pick the two dates, because the Sunni and the Shia dates for the Wilada separate by about a week. And so he took the opportunity to divide that time and say, between the two dates, we're going to have Islamic Unity Week, and try to increase that sense of brotherhood and bonding between, I guess, the Muslim sects, the Muslim groups, cultures, everyone to come together, especially in the face of oppression, if you will, from the outside colonial powers. Robert, I want to ask you, what do you think lay behind the thinking of Imam Khomeini at the time when he came with this Islamic Unity initiative?
Well, I think that, you know, the region has always had issues with sectarianism, and one of the most successful tactics that non-Muslim imperialist powers have used in areas like Asia and Africa is divide and rule. And I think that, you know, Muslims, especially scholars like Khomeini, would have known very well about this this wound, this weakness, which is there in the Muslim world, and it still exists till today. We've seen it cause terrible calamities in countries like Iraq and Lebanon, for example. And a key part of that is to bring Muslims together, not just politically or militarily or whatever else, but religiously as well. And so an entire week dedicated to Islamic unity, that really highlights how important they considered this initiative to be. They didn't just dedicate a day or here or there. No, an entire week. And even now, Iran has major conferences. Islamic Unity Conference, I think, is an annual event that's been going on every year. And they bring scholars from all over the Ummah to push this issue. And they've still emphasized it to this day. And unfortunately, the fight still goes on.
Sheikh Ahmed, in the wake of everything that Robert just said, you know, Iran has been trying to lead the way with the Islamic Unity Initiative. Sometimes it hasn't been received as much. But then we've been seeing over the last few months Iran making peace with its neighbours, returning to diplomatic ties, especially, you know, with Saudi Arabia, who many in the Western media will always frame it as, you know, Sunni Saudi Arabia versus Shia Iran, although I'm sure those two countries wouldn't see it specifically in sectarian terms, rather in maybe competing interests. How important do you think it is that on the political level, these countries are coming together, they're trying to get over their differences? Can that tamp down on some of the sectarianism? Can that help us to bring about a period where Muslims may say we may not agree with each other, but we can learn to live with each other?
I think it can. I think more and more Muslims are realizing, especially in these times, that it becomes very important for us to make political and also economic really ties with each other. And I say especially in this time because we are now moving towards the beginning of the era of a multipolar world. And when we look at the Muslims, you find that we are very, very well strategically poised to take advantage of that because, you know, our religion is pretty much common among each other. You know, yes, we do have our differences, but we believe in Allah, we believe in the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, and we believe in all of the other things that come from that, the things that he has taught, the things that the Quran has taught, and also we believe that that his sunnah is basically normative among us. You see, so we have all of these commonalities between us. We sit on a great, vast amount of mineral wealth, you know, and market opportunities and so forth. And so it becomes very pragmatic and very important for us to come together, you know, and establish ties by which we can increase our power in the world as it is. So basically, I think, you know, for thinking Muslims and Muslims who are pragmatic, this becomes very, very important. And to realize that the fissures between us, the differences between us, are those differences that the enemies of Muslims, the enemy of Islam, or the enemies of competition to their domination would exploit and like to exploit these differences between us.
Sheikh, and very quickly on that, you know, we look at the, you know, the show, the focus of today's show is about the Prophet as well, his life, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. What kind of examples can we look at practically from his life where he encouraged unity, not just between Muslims, but of course with other religions as well, how maybe he would have protected other religious minorities within his Islamic nation. What can we learn from the example of Rasulullah?
Well, beginning with the non-Muslims, you know, you find that the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, even before Islam, you know, he was quoted to have said one of the things that he was most proud about in his youth was the Hilful Fudul. And Hilful Fudul is basically a kind of, I don't want to call it a confederation, but a group of young a group of young people in the time of the Jahiliyyah who used to witness the exploitation and oppression of traders who would come to Mecca without any kind of tribal support, you know, and they decided to band together and form what I would call today a vigilante group, you know, to support these people who were unjustly treated. And he said he was most proud of that. And when you look at these at this story, this is in the Jahiliyyah time. So he's making and he joined this group. So he's making an example of meeting up with people who themselves might be mushrikeen, you know, but who want justice, you see? So this is one aspect. The other one is the Hilful Fudul, you know, which I think is sort of a prototype of how Muslims should relate to others who are not Muslim, you know, but who live in the same community and, you know, want justice and so forth, right? And in the Constitution of Medina, you know, in the time of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, in the beginning of his stay there, there were Jews, there were Christians, there were polytheists, okay? And he made a contract between them that they would fight for each other, that they would protect each other, that they would, you know, create a place of stability and so on. And I think that is a good indication for us, especially us living in multicultural environments, how we should relate with people, especially in a society where we have a common interest in having security and prosperity and mutual respect in those countries.
Thank you, Sheikh. Now, Robert, I just want to finally pass over to you. We have a minute or so left. As somebody who, you know, is living in, as the Sheikh said, we live in a multicultural society, and you are somebody who has come to the religion of Islam. Is there a message or is there something that you could take from the Prophet's life that you would say, maybe a message to some of the people watching and say, this is something about this man which has inspired me. Maybe I hope this can inspire you too.
Yeah, I think, you know, we're going through tough times now. You know, people are struggling economically. If you look at the Muslim world itself, it's struggling with warfare and disunity and all this type of stuff. But the fact is, the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his time, he struggled like way more than I ever have. You know, I mean, I complain to you about my day or whatever. But at the end of the day, if you look at how he struggled in his time, he was an outcast at one point. He was forced to flee his birthplace because of the persecution that he and his early supporters suffered from. But he never lost faith in Allah, you know, and in the end, he was the victor, you know. But even then, he handled it humbly and remained a continued persistent example for us in how to behave. So just remember that. That's whenever I'm down, whenever I'm down in my life, I always think of the Prophet and the hardships he went through. My hardships are not so bad.
Brother Robert, thank you so much, and Sheikh Ahmed as well, thank you so much for joining us this week. Okay, that's all we have time for today. Thank you to all of our guests, and thank you. You can join us again next week for another edition of Eye in Islam. Assalamu alaikum.
A diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam was brought up under the care of the Holy Prophet Muhammad when he was just a small child. And so in this manner, the foundation of the moral and spiritual education of this magnificently intelligent child was based by the Prophet of Islam himself, the greatest educator of all mankind. Imam Ali's mental faculties were to an extent that he believed in the Holy Prophet and his mission at the tender age of 8. Therefore, Imam Ali contrary to the other companions of the Holy Prophet, had never worshipped idols and never partook in the unreasonable demands, the oppressive actions, or the unjust acts of the Arab chieftains.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to this segment of To My Brother. My name is Muhammad. After returning from the Battle of Siffin, Imam Ali gave certain pieces of advice to one of his sons. Historians consider him to be Imam Hassan alayhi salam, while others are of the opinion that he was Muhammadul Hanafiya. He wrote this letter in the form of a will. They deal with almost every aspect of life, which goes a long way to make a man successful in life, brave, humane, generous, virtuous, and pious. Today, I'm going to read to you an excerpt from the last will of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. My dear son, my first and foremost advice to you is to fear Allah. Be His obedient servant. Keep His thought always fresh in your mind. Be attached to and carefully guard the principles of Islam which connect you with Him. Can any other connection be stronger, more durable, and more lasting than this? To command greater respect and consideration, or to replace it. Accept good exhortations and refresh your mind with them. Adopt piety and kill your inordinate desires with its help. Build your character with the help of true faith in religion and Allah. Subjugate your nature with the vision of death. Make it see the mortality of life and of all that it holds dear. Force it to realize the actuality of misfortunes and adversities, the changes of circumstances and times, and compel it to study the lives of past people. Persuade it to see the ruined cities, the dilapidated palaces, decaying signs and relics of fallen empires of past nations. Then, meditate over the activities of those people, what they have all done when they were alive and were in power, what they achieved, from where they started their careers, where, when, and how they were brought to an end, where they are now, and what they actually gained out of life, and what was their contributions to the human welfare.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's to my brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, the son of Abu Talib, alayhi salam. So, dear friends, when we are talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam, we realize that His Eminence's persona really encompassed a wide variety of different aspects, whether it was courage or chivalry or altruism or generosity, caring for widows and orphans, protecting the oppressed, defending the oppressed, fighting the enemies of Islam. I mean, truly, we find that His Eminence, the first divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, was the living miracle, the breathing, walking manifestation of the Holy Quran and the teachings of the Seerah and the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. One of the things that we really find in the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is this idea of a constant self-struggle. We find this idea of an individual who, from their childhood all the way up to the point where they were martyred, they were in a constant state of self-struggle. They were in a constant state of being aware of the Almighty Allah, and this constant state of spiritual, physical purification. The more we talk about Imam Ali alayhi salam, the more we realize what a miraculous and special persona His Eminence, the first divinely appointed Imam and the rightful successor to the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, had a very great and amazing status indeed. And we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam, in his own life, he really struggled to be able to maintain, you know, this spiritual status and this spiritual position that he had. And we find in many of his statements that he says, you know, one should for their whole life be in a constant struggle for salvation and in a constant struggle to be able to obey the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so this is incredibly important. We too in our lives, as we follow the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we also have to constantly be in this struggle to overcome our base desires, in this struggle to be good human beings, to be good devout Muslims, to be practicing Muslims, and also to be practical Muslims, to realize the time that we are living in, and to realize that what our responsibilities are in the time that we are living in. And so just as we see Imam Ali alayhi salam is in this constant struggle to elevate the ranks of spirituality and to be a just individual, to be an honest individual, to be a powerful and brave individual, you know, we too must be able to constantly struggle in our lives to obey the Almighty Allah, to do those things which are wajib and are obligatory upon us, and of course to stay away from all those things which are haram and are prohibited for us. And so in this manner, we realize that life is a life where one has to struggle in order to attain perfection. A very thought-provoking and profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
Now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
We are on two sides. Either you love Ali ibn Abi Talib or you hate Ali ibn Abi Talib. That's if you know Ali ibn Abi Talib. And that is why we find a hadith from our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. أَنَّهُ قَالَ لِعَلِيٍ يَا عَلِي لَا يُحِبُّكَ إِلَّا مُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا يُبْغِذُكَ إِلَّا مُنَافِقٍ. He says, oh Ali, no. That those who love you, that is a sign of iman. Yeah? And for those who hate you, that is a sign of nifaq, hypocrisy in their hearts. Now, we need to look, before we describe the, what is it about Imam Ali alayhi salam that makes him loved and hated at the same time so much, we need to have an introduction to understand this whole idea or this concept of this jazibiyya, as it is known in Arabic, this attraction, power of attraction that human beings have, either to be liked or to be hated. Now, this law of attraction and repulsion is found throughout nature. Yes, it is not only that human beings have that. If you, for example, look at science, yeah, and if you look at magnets, for example, what is it that brings magnets together? This opposite attraction that they have, right? If you bring two positives, what will happen? They will reject, right? But if you bring a positive and a negative, they will combine. So here is an example that there is in nature a law of attraction. In the law of nature, it is opposites attract. Yeah, I don't know if that works in human beings, opposites attract. But in the law of nature, it's there, that opposites attract. If you're a positive, a negative will attract you. And if you're a positive and positive, you will never be there together. When scientists do experiments, for example, you know, they say when a negatively charged rod is brought near an electroscope where there are negatively charged leaves, what would happen is if you bring this rod to these leaves, because they're both negatively charged, the leaves would fly away. But if the leaves were positively charged, the leaves would remain and be attracted to this electrical rod. Now, when it comes to the human beings, they too have this power of attraction and repulsion.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Face to face.
Another day, and the foundation of Mustafa Prize is continuing its ceremony here in the city of Isfahan with the presence of over 100 scientists and researchers from all around the world. And right now I'm joined by Mr. Navid Imam Sayed. I say hello to you. Please introduce yourself to our viewers and tell us a little bit about yourself and your area of expertise.
So thank you for having me. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessing be on Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his progeny. This is a really momentous occasion because it's also Mustafa Prize, as well as it's the birthday of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as well as Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam. So greetings to the Imam of our times on this particular occasion. My name is Navid Sayed. I am a neuroscientist. I'm a professor of neuroscience at the University of Calgary in Alberta, Canada, and originally from Pakistan, where I did my master's degree from University of Karachi, and then I did my PhD from Leeds, United Kingdom.
And Mr. Sayed, neuroscience, what is it exactly?
So neuroscience is actually the sciences of neuron, of brain. So that involves everything from your brain to spinal cord to muscles and you know, everything. So neuroscience is the field where you could detect neurological diseases. You could look at developmental diseases like autism spectrum, ADHD, obsessive compulsive behaviors, all the way up to Parkinson's disease, Alzheimer's disease, and other neurodegenerative diseases. Similarly, on the psychological effect, where there is no really impact on the structure of the brain, then there are neurochemical or neurotransmitter abnormalities, which involve psychiatric disorders, schizophrenia, bipolar, depression, mental illness. It all comes under the field of neurosciences.
It encompasses all of these topics. Great. It's very important, as I understood, because it's applied in different areas. So how do you see Muslim countries in this area, neuroscience and neurotechnology? How do you see the Muslim countries? How advanced are they? And what's the outlook you see?
So that's really a great question. Our team was the first in the world to connect brain with the semiconductor chip. So actually, I was on the cover of Time magazine and Discovery Channel. We could see artificial intelligence even back then, that if we could tap into information processing mechanisms of brain, we could really download all of that data to create repair mechanisms. Because if your brain is damaged, either due to stroke, trauma, injury, Parkinson's, because natural replacement of damaged brain tissue doesn't take place. So if your skin is cut, it will be repaired. You lose blood, it will be repaired. Your liver can regenerate, but not the brain. The central nervous system, your brain doesn't regenerate. So if it is damaged, how do you regain that lost brain function is a dilemma that the entire world, especially the Muslim world, really faces. So our idea was, can we generate a semiconductor device where we can pair brain with the chip to regain that lost brain function for people who have had stroke, trauma, injury, or brain damage. So the world is really taking huge steps in that direction. Unfortunately, the Asian world and Islamic world is still lagging behind because, there is a stigma attached to it. The families don't want their children or families to be tagged as autistic or mentally ill, so they never approach really the doctors and the specialists, which really creates some tension and some problem. So I think, I visited Shiraz University. I am a visiting professor as well there at that. They have a very strong neuroscience group. So I think Iran is also catching up. But this is the area that really needs huge investments.
Thank you, Mr. Sayed. Okay, that's the end of our interview with Mr. Navid Imam Sayed.
During our studies, we realized that there is a gap in this area within the Islamic world, where achievements of scientists in the Muslim world receive less attention from reputable international awards. In other words, scientists from the Islamic world are less frequently selected as recipients of prestigious scientific awards. For example, if we look at the Nobel Prize records, only two Muslim scientists have received that award, one being Professor Abdus Salam and more recently Professor Aziz from Turkey, but the numbers are not that significant. This applies to other awards as well, indicating that for various reasons, both scientific and non-scientific, there is negligence in this matter. The Mustafa Prize was established as one of the instruments defined in the innovation ecosystem. This prize aimed to fill this void by identifying the valuable achievements of scientists in the Islamic world and honoring them. It serves as both a promotion of science and an encouragement for the younger generation to pursue the scientific path. It also helps correct the perception of the Islamic world, conveyed to the rest of the world, highlighting the significant scientific and technological achievements within the Islamic society and introducing them to the global stage.
Now we are in another place, the Medical Sciences University of Isfahan. We have another guest who's going to introduce himself to us right now. Please.
This is Dr. Ahmed Kamal. I have come from India, the city of Hyderabad, where I'm the senior professor at the Birla Institute of Technology and Science, Pilani, the Hyderabad campus of that. And I was previously the Pro Vice Chancellor of Jamia Hamdard University, New Delhi. And before that, I was the Director and Outstanding Scientist at the CSIR, Indian Institute of Chemical Technology. And parallelly, I was also the Founder Director of the National Institute of Pharmaceutical Education and Research, NIPER, Hyderabad.
Okay, Dr. Kamal, please tell us about your area of expertise and what field you're active in.
My major area of research has been medicinal chemistry, although I've been doing quite a lot of other allied things relating to bioorganic chemistry. And medicinal chemistry...
What is it exactly?
In medicinal chemistry, we do the synthesis of the molecules or the pharmaceuticals as for processes or for the molecule, new molecules for... are using them for drug discovery as potential drugs. So in this, I have been in the discovery of anti-cancer agents, particularly that are inspired from natural products. So in this, we see that certain natural products that have the biological activity, like the anti-cancer activity or the cytotoxicity, we try to use them as our base and then make modifications of that structure or the scaffold with suitable groups. So some additions, deletions can happen. And what is really more active for the group which is most active for the biological activity, we have to retain that. But wherever the groupings we can modify, we try to do that. That is what generally we do in the drug discovery
process. How successful have you been so far, you, your team, in finding that final solution? Or let's say, what's the outlook? When do you think we will finally find the cure to cancer?
The cure for cancer is already there to a great extent. We have several drugs in the market, but even the one which we are working on, we are working for the purpose of bringing down the side effects and also the drug resistance. So these are the aspects we are looking into.
Great. And let's shift to the other topic, which is the Mustafa Prize that you're attending. The meetings that you've had so far, in your area of expertise, how do you evaluate them? How do you think they can contribute to further cooperation between people like you, scholars like you, and other scholars in the Muslim world? And what will be the outcome?
I think it is exciting to be here for this Mustafa Prize ceremony because, no doubt, it's my first time. I got an opportunity to hear what others are doing and also to interact with them. And as you said rightly, hopefully this in general will allow the researchers or the faculty from the Muslim world who have come to this place to develop joint research programs that could be national or international. And this will go a long way in working on certain very important programs where the one of the collaborators may have one expertise, the other one may have some other expertise.
Exactly.
And the mix of this could give
a whole
much
package.
Better
yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you so much.
Better.
Thank you
better.
So much. Okay, that's the end of this part
Thank
of
you.
The show.
Thank you so much.
ICT is an acronym for Information Communications Technology. Many people ask what ICT is. ICT is the use of computing and telecommunication technologies, systems and tools to facilitate the way information is created, collected, processed, transmitted and stored. It includes computing technologies like servers, laptop computers and software applications, as well as the wired and wireless communication technologies that support telephones, the Internet of Things or IoT, and the Metaverse. The goal of ICT is to improve access to information and make human-to-human, human-to-machine, and machine-to-machine communication easier and more efficient. The achievements made in the area of information and communication science and technology have been so tremendous in our lives in recent decades that living without them is almost inconceivable. In light of sciences and technologies, we are living in a smarter and more sensitive environment, allowing us to interact with the surrounding tools and entities. We are now connected to the world from everywhere on the planet, can be informed of everything we need, and can present what we have achieved. As a key technology in order to achieve national development goals, information and communication technology, or ICT, has always played a pivotal role in Iran. Generally, the use of ICT in the contemporary world is expanding at an increasing speed and has transformed all aspects of human life in its different forms. Iran is one of the leading countries in the region in communication and information technology. The government pays special attention to plans and policies in this sector in order to maximize the use of ICT to facilitate people's lives. In this regard, the Islamic Republic has developed various platforms and local messengers by relying on its young experts. These platforms are now hosting millions of Iranian users, and they have been able to boost businesses based on virtual space to a large extent. Also, the successful designing, building, and launching of satellites such as Khayyam shows the growth of the national technology and scientific power of Iran in recent years. That's despite unilateral sanctions imposed on Iran aimed at creating obstacles in developing communications and information technology in the country. In fact, the Islamic Republic has turned the threat of sanctions into an opportunity and has been able to create its own ecosystem in the field of communications and information technology.
Our final interview is with the 2019 laureate of the Mustafa Prize, Dr. Muhammad Abdulahad. I welcome you to our program. Dr. Abdulahad, please tell us about yourself, introduce yourself, and tell us what area you are active in, what's your area of expertise?
In the name of God, my name is Muhammad Abdulahad, faculty member of Tehran University of Medical Science and University of Tehran. My field of experience is cancer diagnostics, diagnosis and therapy based of electronic technology. And I won the Mustafa Prize in 2019 due to my achievement in translating in electrical language the function of cancer cells. And based of this, we developed a new system, cancer diagnostic probe, for real-time surgery of breast cancer and detecting the involved margin by precancerous cells to recover the clear margins after the surgery and to increase the overall survival and free disease of the patients.
Okay, great. And could you tell us about the, let's say, level of the scientific level, or let's say the technological level of Iran among other Muslim countries and world in curing cancer or tackling cancer-related diseases?
In my opinion, Iran is one of the most great countries in the case of therapeutic procedures for the patient. I mean that the therapeutic procedure in Iran is so cheaper than other countries. Our doctors is so smart and intelligent and experienced. the strong in selecting the doctors is very good for the people in contrast with other countries. Follow-up checking is not very constructed in Iran in contrast to other countries. And this help us to have better committee in between patients and physicians. But on the other hand, in the field of medical research, we were not so strong during last decade. And I think after
now?
Yes, I think after 2009, when the Vice Presidency of Science and Technology was developed in Iran, very good supports become activated behind the scientists in the field of medical researchers. Ethical committee has committees had been activated, and clinical trials based of technological achievement have been started. And you can see during these 10 years, many kind of USA patents were developed, many kind of medical technologies, clinical trials were developed. So a drastic jumping could be observed in Iran in medical investigation, in clinical direction has been developed, and it is very good and very great. And I think somehow we fill the gap between us and other countries which are pioneer in clinical trial research, and I hope this will be continued in future.
So the gap is just getting less and less between us and other countries that are the pioneers. And the other thing that I want to ask you is that Iran is one of the favorite medical tourism destinations in the world. Now, in the field of treatment of cancer, what's your idea? How interesting do you find Iran as a destination for patients who have this problem?
We have three advantages in Iran, I think, in comparison with other countries.
What are they?
Yes. First of them, we have wide variety of strong hospitals in Iran distributed all over the countries. For example, Tehran, Isfahan, Yazd, Shiraz, and other capital cities in Iran, because due to my work, I travel to most of the hospitals in Iran to presentation and training the cancer diagnostic probes to physicians. Number two, the interesting to learning medicine is very, very lot in Iran. And most of intelligence and smart students enter to physician and medical studies. And this is a very, very good human fund in medical investigation in Iran. And number three, improved technology enter to Iran very soon. You can see it, for example, gamma knife, PET scan, some other kind of technology, when developing in Iran, immediately after scientists, developing in world, excuse me, immediately after scientists in Iran go to search and try to find what is this technology and how can they come this technology in Iran and use in Iran. And for the fourth, I want to say you that some new technologies were developed in Iran, which is unique, yes. For example, cancer diagnostic probe, which about 35% increased the overall survival of breast cancer patients, is unique in Iran. And many kind of countries want to have this technology.
Thank you so much. That brings us to the end of this episode of our special coverage of the fifth edition of Mustafa Prize from the city of Isfahan. I'm Mahdi Abbasian.
Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
According to EDF Energy, a British integrated energy company wholly owned by the French state-owned EDF, the number of British customers falling into debt on their energy bills has increased by 36% since the beginning of this year. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. According to a leading forecaster, household energy bills could climb to an average of almost £1,900 a year in the coldest months of the year under the British government's energy price cap. Analysts at Cornwall Insights say the energy price cap is expected to climb from the £1,834 a year level for a typical home set to take effect in coming days to £1,898 when the cap is next updated for the months from January to March, adding to the burden of the cost of living crisis in Britain. The energy price cap sets the maximum price that suppliers can charge based on the average gas and electricity bill, meaning a cold winter could push bills higher if households need to keep the heating on for longer. The energy cap remains more than 50% higher than pre-pandemic levels. The analysts blamed an increase in global gas market prices for a likely rise in gas and electricity bills over late winter. The benchmark price for European wholesale gas surged to €43 a megawatt hour in August, because of concerns that strike action at a large Australian gas project could tighten global supplies. Europe relies far more heavily on international gas markets since cutting its ties with Russia after the start of the Russia-Ukraine conflict. Craig Lowry, the principal consultant at Cornwall Insights, said the energy price gap has steadily declined over the past year, and while it is disappointing to see this trend stall, given the movements in the wholesale market of late, it is not wholly unexpected. Craig Lowry added, "While the rise is small, it shows we cannot just assume prices will continue their fall and eventually reach pre-pandemic levels. Policies need to be put in place to deal with the possible situation that high energy prices have become the new normal." £1,834 a year energy cap covering October to December is based on new Ofgem calculations that assume households now use 7% less electricity and 4% less gas, having cut back consumption in the cost of living crisis. When it was announced recently, the regulator gave a headline figure of £1,923 a year, using the old methodology to help comparisons with previous quarters. However, in future, only the new system will be used. The latest energy bill forecast follows calls from more than 140 organisations and individuals, including the consumer champion Martin Lewis.